Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would be glorified, that you would be seen as the all-consuming, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God who enacts incredible things in the universe, the biggest being the rebirth of fallen people like us. And so, God, I pray as we wrap up this study, Father, I pray that our hearts would be centered on you, would be directed towards you. God, that our lives would revolve around the truths of who you are and nothing else. And God, I pray now in our short time together as we look at these few final verses, Father, I pray that if there's anything else kind of we're orbiting around right now in our life, God, whatever issue may be, circumstances, whatever it might be, Father, I pray that in our time together, there would be a reordering of that. God, that our lives would orbit around you, would center on you, would be all about you. Father, that you would lead us and you would reorder and restructure and recreate whatever needs to be redone in us. And I pray that you would do that right now for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the question this morning, do you think of yourself as a theologian? Theologian. Before you answer that question, let's just define the term a little bit. What is a theologian? Well, theology can be defined broadly as the study of God, studying God, who God is. And so a theologian is a person who takes particular interest in learning about God. So it's both an academic and a personal endeavor. It's both formal and also just kind of casual, just the way you think about the world. You don't need to kind of go to a divinity school to think about or learn about God, not at all. Instead, thoughts about God or ideas about God are really woven into our worldview. It's woven into our minds. And it's just a part of our makeup. We're all kind of theologians of sorts. Why? Because we all think about God a certain way. And so I can ask you, what's the first thing you think about when you hear the word God or the name God? And how you answer that will kind of determine a little bit, well, what's your theology? What do you think about God? We all have a way of thinking about God, whether right or wrong. The invitation really that we've been brought into in 2 Peter, and as we wrap up 2 Peter, the invitation is to think rightly about God, to think about God in the right way, and to recognize ideas that contradict the reality of who God is based on his holy word. So these churches were full of these kind of phony preachers, these false teachers, these people who preached a message within the church, either formally, maybe not as much formally, but at least informally. And the message had a loose affiliation with kind of the Christian gospel, but it contradicted the Christian gospel at the same time. And so these phony preachers in the church, these really bad theologians in the church, in the churches, like the idea of freedom. Oh, we're all about freedom. We love freedom. But they themselves were actually enslaved to their own passions. They like the idea of God creating the world. Yeah, we can keep God in as a historical creator God. They did not like the idea of God like being right with us right now. Like Emmanuel, God with us, God present and working in the world. And so what they were was, they were a mashup of a bunch of things. The Christian gospel, cultural norms, philosophical ideas, personal experience, and all kind of mashed together to form this really bad way of thinking. And Peter is kind of like, okay, this is what these people are teaching and preaching. It's not right. Clear that out of your minds so that the true gospel can be believed and loved. And so the letter is really meant to kind of cut through the fog, cut through the nonsense, to lift up the lamp that's shining in a dark place, which is the Word of God. That's what the Holy Word of God is. It's a lamp. It cuts through darkness. It cuts through fog. It cuts through bad ways of thinking. It cuts through the clutter. And what the Scriptures do is it brings order. It brings clarity. It brings light into our lives and how desperately we need all of those things. Peter's wrap up of the letter is really, it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement, it's a summons, it's a challenge to keep on growing. Yes, you have these influences in your life who don't want you to grow, who don't want you to become more like Jesus, who don't want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have influences in our life, whether they're from within our own minds, our own experiences, our workplace, our family situation, whatever it might be. We all have influences in our lives that may, in some ways, want to pull us away from Christ, to cause us to not grow in Christ. And Peter is saying, no, you got to keep growing. You got to resist these influences. You got to resist these people who are directing you away from Christ so that you can grow in Christ's likeness. So don't be duped, don't be defeated, don't be downtrodden by bad influences in your life. Rather, Peter says, be diligent to trust and follow Christ. Verse 14, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Stay on task here to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, he says. The these are what we looked at last week, right? The new heavens and the new earth. And we kind of stumbled our way through that, and hopefully you got something from that, because that's an incredible kind of reality, the new heavens, the new earth that are coming, that we try to get our minds around. We talked about that last week. But that's what Peter's talking about here. Since you're waiting for the new heavens, since Christ is going to come, since life now is going to feel like a vapor that shows up for a little while and then goes away, here's how you are to now live. In waiting for these things to happen, be diligent, making yourself ready for the coming of Christ. Live lives of holiness and godliness right now as you wait for Jesus to come, Peter told us last week. So think about the future return of Jesus and consider that as fuel for living rightly right now. Don't kind of think he's out of sight, out of mind, he's never coming back, I can just kind of, you know, don't worry about Jesus in your life. No, think about Jesus every single day. Think about his return and think about his presence now. That was last week. Here, he's going to add to that. He's going to add to living lives of holiness and godliness with this. Be diligent to be found by him when he returns without spot, without blemish. This is the language of reckoning. Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. The story of human history is not over yet. It's going to kind of be finalized in the return of the Lord. When he finds us, his people, we are to be found without two things, he says, without spot or without blemish, which is kind of one big idea. Now, before we break that down a little bit, what it means to be found by Jesus when he returns without any spots, without any blemishes, before we break that down, we got to just kind of notice something here that struck me a little bit. One evangelistic tool that maybe you used before or has been helpful for you is to ask non-believers the question, if you were to die today, where do you think you would go? Has anyone ever asked that question to anyone? It's a good question. Nothing wrong with that question. Anyone ever been asked that question? Maybe that was a part of your conversion. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. But that's often used in evangelistic ways. Do you feel ready to meet your maker? Are you ready right now if Jesus came back today? And it's a good question to ask, and I think we can and should ask that in evangelistic pursuits and efforts. However, that's not what Peter is saying here, actually. Well, here he wants believers to be ready. He wants to make sure that believers are ready to meet God. Are you ready to meet God? We're to ask each other that a little bit. Are you ready today to be found by Christ? If he came back today, do you feel ready? Do you feel like, oh, I'm ready. Come on, yes, come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready today. I want you to come today. I'm ready for you today. We've prepared for you our whole lives for you to come. I'm ready. Today might be the day. That's what he's getting at here. Believers, like the church, like you and I, if you're a believer in Christ, we're to get ourselves fit for that meeting. And this is a daily preparation. We daily get ourselves ready. This could be the day that Jesus returns and we see him in glory. Am I ready for that? Am I ready to meet Christ right now as a believer in Christ? The summons here, the instruction The calling on us is to be found by him without spot and without blemish. Now, before we think flawless and impeccable in character, which is not the person speaking right now, before we think that, flawless, no need for improvement, let's think about what this means. The Lamb himself, Christ himself, is the Lamb without spot or blemish, right? From within and from without. The only perfect human being who ever walked the planet is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says that the Lamb is without spot, without blemish. He became sin who knew no sin, right? And so there's only one perfectly spotless, pure person from within and without, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think Peter is telling us you got to be Jesus and be 100% perfect in everything you do. That's really not impossible, though we do pursue it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. That's not what he's saying here completely. Rather, what he's saying is to keep yourself within this world unstained, unspoiled by a variety of influences, unspoiled by the world. In the same way that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those guys, they wouldn't eat certain foods because they felt spoiled by them. They felt tainted by them. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled is this: keep oneself unstained from the world, unspotted by the world. Or 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, presumably idols that will stain us, that will blemish us, that will cause us to lose our vision of Christ. These are exhortations to live differently than people who don't know and love Christ. Live differently than them. That's the idea here in Peter. There are kind of spots and blemishes at the church gatherings, but the believers are not to be spotted. They're not to be blemished by them. They're not to be tarnished by them or influenced by people who don't love Christ. They are to be holy, for God is holy, and we love God, and we love his holiness. In fact, the church has been called to be holy. We, as a church, have been called to be holy. It's a high calling. It's a great calling. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. The word not to overlook there is the word called. God has called us to a life of godliness. And in that calling, God has equipped us to a life of godliness. He calls us and he equips us. He doesn't call us to do something he won't equip us to do. Otherwise, that would turn into moralistic kind of deism, right? Just kind of, I gotta become a better person and I gotta figure out how to be holy. No. God calls us to holiness and he equips us to then be holy, and our calling then is to respond to the Spirit in us who's equipping us to be holy as Christ is. And so he equips us to live the kind of life he has called us to live. Ephesians 1:4 gets at the exact same thing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's how far back the calling went, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So I think here's the connection between being unstained by the world and being holy as he is holy. Our aim is to please God and be like him. That's our goal in life. We want to please the one who saved us. We love the one who loved us first, right? We want to serve the one who served us first. That's our goal. In doing that, what happens is we recognize and avoid stains. We recognize and avoid things that would defile us in some way, the defilements of the world, things that would kind of pollute our minds from thinking about the goodness of God and having our minds set on Christ. And so we keep ourselves from idols in the world by keeping Christ always before us. We center our thoughts on him. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We worship him. And in doing that, we don't really have time in the day to worship other things, right? That's the idea here. There's a positive reality to being a Christian. We know God. We know the one true living God. And so we don't have time to kind of, you know, mess around with these phony little gods, these small g gods, when we have the true and actual God. We resist the blemishes and the spots of the world through prayer, through the renewal of the mind. We don't conform to the world. Rather, we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. To this life we have been called and equipped to live. Another quality to experience and be diligent in is waiting for Jesus' return, Peter says, is to be at peace. What in the world does that mean? Maybe your life isn't real peaceful right now. You got a lot of things in your life that you feel like are a lot of upheaval, unrest in your life. Peace is not necessarily kind of tranquility or calm outside of us, right? Like all the, you know, if you got kids, all the kids are, you know, always peaceful and happy and obeying you perfectly and all that, you know. I mean, let's be real, that's probably not reality. The house is always put together, there's never any kind of shakeups going on, and the day always goes just according to plan, right? That's not the kind of peace that he's talking about here at all. That's not reality, and the cross of Christ was not a peaceful event, right? And yet incredible things are happening. We don't need to have a perfectly ordered life for God to be doing things. Rather, this is the absence of inner turmoil, of inner unrest. It's the knowledge that God is with me. God is in me. God is in my heart. It's the knowledge that God is for you, not against you, that God's love is on you, and nothing you can do can somehow deflect his love. There's nothing to fear in your life from the past, from the present, from the future. You're safe in the arms of holy God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith through Christ's work, we have peace with God. Not necessarily we always feel peaceful, but we have it. We've acquired something. And that leads to peace with other people and peace within chaotic circumstances outside of ourselves. And it also leads to peace with the thought of Jesus kind of breaking open the sky and coming back. This peace is not always felt. Sometimes it is. Oftentimes we wish it was felt more often than it really actually is. But peace isn't a feeling. Peace is a fixed reality. It's a thing. It's the reality of God looking at me with love. God thinking peaceful thoughts toward me. Therefore, I can think peaceful thoughts toward God. There's a peaceful relationship between me and God. It's something we have, not necessarily something we feel. But I think if we begin with the facts of the peace we have, I think the feelings will follow. I think the feelings will follow the facts. Those feelings will be informed by the facts. You have peace with God. Live like you do. Don't feel like you're guilty before God or you ought to be shamed or feel shameful. Live like you're holy. Jesus is our peace as a church. He unifies us. Let's live like that is true. Our unity is in Christ. He's the thing that brings us together. He's the thing the one who brings us together, who holds us together as a church. You have a very peaceful future with Christ in glory, even if tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, it will not be peaceful for you. Your ultimate future is a peaceful one. Live like that is true. We're not grasping for peace as though we got to find it or attain it. We have it already. We simply are to accept it. We have peace. It's part of the salvation package, one of the many things that is amazing about being born again and being saved. Along with waiting and being diligent and being at peace as we wait for the return of Christ, Peter reminds us again to think right about the patience of the Lord, to count it as salvation, not as God, you know, losing track of time or something or getting stuck in traffic, but rather God's patience being a sign of his love, that he wants to save many and he's patient with us. The way he bolsters that message is by drawing from actually a fellow apostle, the apostle Paul. So he says this about Paul. Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, the things I've been telling you about, Paul has told a lot of churches about as well, and you've probably heard some of these things, Peter is saying. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, yes and amen, right? Which the ignorant unstable don't admit their need to learn, but rather take and twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. This is just a fascinating, amazing crystal clear window into the early church, the world of the early church. There was one kind of unifying message that the apostles taught and that they preached. It was Christ and him crucified and risen and ascended and returning. That's the whole kind of big gospel cluster right there. They all believed that. They all taught that. They all preached that. And Paul was an apostle who preached the same message Peter preached. There were no self-made apostles. There was no one who was like, I'm volunteering, I'll be an apostle, right? No, Jesus went and found the disciples. No, I'm going to take you, which was very abnormal in that culture, for the teacher to go and find the student, but that's what Jesus did. Did the same thing with Paul. There were no self-made church leaders here. God saved and God appointed these men for their apostleship. And they passed on to these churches what they had received from Christ, what Peter had received from Christ, what Paul had received from Christ, and what they had received worked together perfectly to form one common message, even within a lot of kind of persecution and craziness that was happening in the early church. But Paul had been given wisdom. He himself had also experienced God's patience for him personally. He talks of it in 1 Timothy 1:16. I receive mercy, Paul says, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And along with the experience of God's patience, Paul was given revelation from God about the crucifixion of Christ, what that meant, his resurrection, his ascension, and also his return. Paul was given a kind of revelation that was recognized by Peter as scripture, as actually God-inspired. And so the message that we get when we open up the Word, the Holy Word of God, is also the message that these men received and believed. Peter is really, what he's doing is he's telling the church that what he is writing and speaking about agrees with what Paul also told them. And this is one fantastic reality of just kind of being in Christian community. We're following the same message. We're following the same Lord. We have one baptism, one faith, right? One spirit. We have one word. We're all kind of centered around these things. They galvanize us. They bring us together. They're bringing Peter and Paul together in their ministry. They're bringing you and I together. They're bringing this church together. They're bringing the global church together. When we're saved, we're brought into this community of redeemed people that is global. It stretches all across the globe. It goes back into human history. It covers all of the present day churches and salvation. And it also moves into the future. And that's really what Peter's saying here. He's saying these opponents in the church, they're following their own minds. They're following a fad. They're following where the culture is taking them. We have a faith. We're grounded in a faith that we believe in and that has been proven throughout the generations and throughout human history. These biblical writers, Paul and Peter, were submitted to the word of the Lord and submitted to the Lord of the word. Their unity was Christ-centered, and that is seen really, really clearly in Galatians chapter 2. How Christ-centered and how word-centered were these apostles? I think Galatians 2 is a great example of it, and I'm going to briefly tell you the story of it. Peter had been acting hypocritically. It happens. It happened to Peter. Peter had been acting hypocritically, preaching that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, but then when the Jews were around, he kind of retreated from the Gentiles. Maybe you know this story. And Paul hears about it, and he comes in and he calls Peter out on it and opposes him to his face, Paul says, because he stood condemned, Paul says. You fast forward many years, and here Peter is affirming our beloved brother Paul, the one who opposed him to his face. And I think this is kind of fascinating because maybe this is Peter's chance to be like, I'm going to get back at Paul, you know, messing with me and, you know, calling me out in public for my duplicity and my hypocrisy. Not at all. That's not it at all. There's no hard feelings at all. There's no, I'm going to get back at you, Paul, for what you did to me back there because you embarrassed me, man. You really embarrassed me. No, it's nothing like that at all. Why is that? Because the unity between Paul and Peter is the word of God. It's not, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to protect you. Nothing like that. No. These guys lived open to the world. They lived very self-disclosed to the world. And if in any way one of them got off track and was no longer submitted to the word, whether through what they were preaching or how they were living, they got called out on it. It's no different for us in the church. Why? Because the word is our unity. The Christ is our unity. He brings us together. And we got nothing to defend or hide. We're all imperfect people. And if we got to challenge each other sometimes like these guys did, then we want to do that. Why? Because Christ is the one we want to please. Christ is our unity. He's the one keeping us together. He really is. His word is the standard for all things. Even the biblical writers were submitted to the word, and the church was to be encouraged in the unified message of Scripture. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has resurrected. Christ has ascended. Christ will come back again. That's the message that galvanizes and maintains unity in the church. The opponents in the churches did not accept the teachings of Peter or Paul. They just kind of poo-poo the whole thing. Forget it. You don't see the word poo-poo in the Bible, but I'm going to use that word. There's other words. Yeah, I might get at some of that in Scripture. They just rejected it completely. They didn't even really want to argue. They didn't even want to really debate fine points of theology. They're just like, forget the word. Just get it out of our lives, right? So what they did instead is they twisted Scripture. They twisted it to their own destruction, Peter says. Peter calls them ignorant and unstable, a bad combination, very bad combination. Why? Because it's very much okay to not know a lot about Scripture and then to grow in knowledge of Scripture. That's the journey that we are all on. The more you learn, the more you feel like you don't know anything, right? That's a great journey. It keeps us humble. It keeps us, you know, dependent on the Spirit to help us learn the Scriptures, right? It's not such a good thing to be ignorant of Scripture, but then to be quite confident and even arrogant about one's own knowledge of Scripture. So in other words, it's better to know what you don't know than to know what you think you know, right? There's a tongue twister for you. It's better just to admit, you know, I don't know much about the Bible, all right? I really don't. One of our boys the other day was talking about the gospel. I love it. Somebody talks about the gospel because, you know, Daddy preaches about the gospel. And he said, you know a lot about the gospel, Daddy. I'm like, I really don't know that much about the gospel, but I'm learning, you know. And that's just how it is, right? Where this is an incredible thing, and this is why Paul is praying, you know, God, give them revelation about who you are. Open their minds to understand more about who you are, oh God, because we all have so much to learn. And it makes every Sunday so special, so significant, so important, because we're moving on toward deeper knowledge of Scripture. None of us know. It's better to admit that you don't know than to think you know a lot when you really don't know much. The opponents were ignorant. They were unstable. And so instead of learning the word and having the word kind of massage their hearts and change them, they took what they didn't know and they twisted it. They snatched certain words and phrases totally out of context to make a point. The biggest example of twisting the word is, of course, the devil. He's the ultimate word twister, right? The devil did this right away in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God had given Adam and Eve this beautiful garden of yeses. Yes, 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 yes. One no. The only reason there was a no there was because if God knew that if they ate of that tree, it would ruin them and take away all their joy. That's why the no was there. So they had one life-giving no in the garden. And the command was to not eat of a certain tree in the garden. You know this story, probably. Well, what happens is the devil comes to them in the form of a serpent of some variety, and he adds a prohibition that God does not give. Here's what he says to Adam and Eve. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Did he say that? No, he didn't say that, right? No, he said you can't eat from this one certain tree of the garden. However, everything else, yes, 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 yes. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Well, Satan's one little twist there really opened the door to death, really, to death, to destruction. And Adam and Eve, you know, clearly fail that test. Well, fast forward several thousand years. Satan tries the same thing on Jesus in the wilderness. He tempts Jesus to misinterpret the Holy Scriptures, is what he does. He steps in as some kind of a preacher almost to Jesus. I'm going to be your personal spiritual guide here while you go through your testing in the wilderness, is what the devil is thinking and really stating. You know, jump off this high building and the angels will protect you, won't they? Won't God protect you? Just do it. Turn this stone to bread. You can do it. You're going to do a bunch of really amazing things, you know, in a few weeks here, a few months in your ministry. Just do it right now. Worship me and I will give you authority, right? And Jesus' response is just so simple. He just grabs incredible realities of Scripture. And here's what he says. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall not put the Lord God to the test. In other words, this isn't a theological discussion, devil. You're wrong, even if you are using the holy word to make yourself look right. And this is the thing with Scripture. People can use it and twist it. And it can sound, well, that's a biblical verse. That's truth. But it can be used in the wrong way to promote and bolster someone's own viewpoint. This twisting of Scripture really happens when people use the Scriptures. They're not submitted to the Word. They're grabbing it. They're not submitted. It's over there. They grab it and they use it to bolster themselves instead of being underneath it. It happens when people use the Bible to validate their own opinion. So they have their mind made up. They believe a certain way. And they found the Bible passage to prove their point. Here's the way to avoid doing this. Instead of twisting the Word, allow the Word to shape you. Allow the Word to grip you, to change the way you think. Not you changing the Word changing you. Coming underneath its authority. So don't try to get the Word under your thumb. Like, you know, I got it figured out. I can just keep it right there. No, come underneath it. Allow it to be over you. Submit to the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word, and trust that whatever Word He has for you, whatever words are in the Scriptures are for your good. It's because He loves you. We need the authority of the Word of God. It's necessary for us, for our own joy. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by this stuff, that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability in the process. You, rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen, Peter says. This is the alternative to drifting and being carried away and twisting Scripture and trying to keep the Scriptures under your thumb. The alternative to that is to stay on course, to continue to grow in your faith. Not to drift, not to stagnate, not to kind of plateau out and fail to grow. Now, how do we do this? As we wrap up this study of 1st and 2nd Peter, really. How do we do this? How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm just going to go through 5 ways. They're not super long, but hopefully they're helpful. 5 ways that we can grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. First one is stay connected to Christian community. Stay around God's people. Stay connected to the local body. Fellowship is not a duty at all. Fellowship is rather a privilege. Why? Because Christ bought the church. Christ's blood bought us. Christ went and found us. Christ bought us. Christ brought us. This isn't some kind of religious activity. This is God's family. Christ bought the church. And we get to benefit now from His work. We get to come together and, hey, I got family. This is great. I may not be the greatest family member for you, but hey, I'm glad that I'm in your family anyway, right? I got family. You got family. You have a family. This is a family, the family of God. And you know that family is not something you can take or leave. You got it. It's yours. Enjoy it and work through some of the challenges of having a spiritual family. Jesus really says this, and He makes this mind-shifting statement about who His family is in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 34. It says this, and Jesus and His, being Jesus, mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're seeking you. I didn't see Jesus doing this. And He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, the family of God is not based on bloodlines. It's based on rebirth. It's based on being a new person in Christ. That suddenly forms a new family member, and when family members come together, that forms a family. So when a person is born again, he or she is born into the family of God. And earthly families sometimes, you know, are challenging, and every family is. But earthly families are not an eternal reality. The family of God is the eternal reality that we're a part of. Within that family, we are cared for, we are taught, we are protected, we are served. And so we are to see the church family as a gift, a blessing, not a necessity. And whatever hardships maybe some of us have endured in church life, it doesn't mean that the church is not a gift of God for His people, because that is what it is. We grow in grace, we grow in knowledge, and we grow together. Another way we grow is this. absorb the scriptures through personal reading and being taught the word of God. The believers in these churches did not have the option to kind of retreat to their personal Bible reading and study. There was no printing press, obviously, right? So what they did is they gathered together to hear these letters read and then explained through pastors and through teachers. And they spoke the word to each other. This is what we are to do as well. If we can just, at the very least, as a baseline commitment as a Christian, just get yourself underneath the word of God. Just find where the word of God is being spoken and explained to the best of whoever's ability. Find where that is. Get yourself underneath the word of God in your life, and good things will happen. God will cause growth in your life. We also have the advantage today, obviously, of owning our own Bibles and maybe many, many Bibles in your home. So we are invited daily to open the scriptures, to read the scriptures. Maybe find a good devotional, and that might be helpful as a supplement to the word of God, to read the word together as a family, to read the word to your kids, to maybe sing the Bible to each other. Even if you don't like to sing, try it. Why not, right? The broad heading of this is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell, meaning don't see it as kind of, oh, you know, got to do it now and then move it out of the way. No, dwell, like stay with you. Keep the word of God with you all the time, not just here, not just at home, but everywhere, always. By doing this, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third way to grow, maintain friendships with other believers who know you and are willing to listen to you and pray for you. Jesus had his 72 followers that he sent out. He had his 12 disciples, of course. And he also had these three disciples who he appeared to be closest to. And then he even had the apostle whom he loved, the beloved John. It's not that Jesus, you know, played favorites with people. However, there are, I think, degrees of closeness in all relationships, right? You probably don't have, like, you know, 38 amazing friends in your life. If you do, that's rare. Fantastic if you do. Go for it if you do. You may only have, like, 10 really good friends, or, like, 3 really good friends, or 1 really good friend, or maybe you're just still looking for, where's that really good friend? I need that friend still in my life, and you're praying for that, right? Well, the point is, gain or maintain friendships with people whom you can be honest and genuine with, and that may not be 88 people. It may be 1 or 2. But find people in your life that will help you grow, and people in your life who know what you need, in the same way that the paralytic is brought to Jesus by his friends. Remember that story? And they're ripping open the roof, and they're dropping their buddy right through the roof to heal our friend, right? We need friends like that. We need people like that in our lives who love us, who will do things, who will rip mud off of roofs and go the extra mile to show their love for us. At a very basic kind of baseline principle, at least someone who knows you and can pray for you and who can help shoulder burdens with you. Fourth way to learn to grow is to regularly lean on the grace of God in your life. Just lean on the grace of God in your life, especially when things get crazy and you feel wiped out. Spiritual growth does not happen without a constant, consistent outpouring of God's grace on our lives. We grow in grace. We grow in the grace of God. Peter does not say, grow in obedient law keeping, or grow in the spiritual disciplines and make sure that your habits are getting better. Those things are a byproduct of relying on the grace of God. It will happen through grace, through trusting in the Spirit, through obeying, through following and walking in the Spirit. He says, rather, grow in grace. Grow in grace. And sometimes we think, I think of spiritual growth, and I immediately think, me, myself, what do I got to do to grow? I got to grow. I got to do things different. I got to change things. I can see all these things in my life, and it becomes all about me. And spiritual growth becomes a mirror, right? And I just, okay, I got to get that right and that right. No, oh man, I fixed that, but then this popped up, and now I'm prideful about fixing that, and it's just a mess, right? We get ourselves all knotted up if we don't have our eyes on Christ. That's not what spiritual growth is. It's not like my time to prove myself as worthy and finally impress God. Spiritual growth comes from relying fully on the grace of God, 1, abiding in Christ, 2, and walking by the Spirit. Grace trains us and changes us, Titus chapter 3. Our attachment to Christ is what enables us to grow. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. There's no fruit to bear, John 15. Walking by the Spirit will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit that comes from Him. It's the Spirit's fruit, Paul gets that in Galatians 5. It's not your fruit. It's the Spirit's fruit. It's him in you, working himself out of you and through you and for his glory. This is why the New Testament writers were just so adamant about people getting the gospel right, getting the order right. The grace of God is not just the source of our salvation. It's the source of all good works that follow. Paul had some really strong words for the churches of Galatia who had stalled out in their growth. And he says in chapter 3, 1, we're not going to do a big study of Galatians 3, just hang in there. But he says this in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit? Were you saved by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit in your life, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I'm not sure if the word bewitched would fit any of us in this room. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But either way, Paul's point is this. Growth does not happen for the Christian apart from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is not someone we move on from now that we've been saved. The Spirit moves us on to become more like Christ. Rely on the grace of God in your life. Fifth way, as we wrap up 2 Peter. Fifth way to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the aim of your life the glory of God. God being glorified. Peter wraps up the letter with that prayer. "To him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity throughout all of time." Let's start with kind of what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you see yourself as simply and only a means to Christ getting glory and that your particular happiness or joy in life is inconsequential. That's not really what it means, I don't think. Why? Because there's a few examples of our pleasure and joy in Christ joining with God being glorified. So when the shepherds returned from seeing the baby Jesus in Luke 2, remember what they did? They returned back to their shepherding, glorifying and praising God. They were happy. When the paralytic was healed in Luke 5, he picked up his mat and went home glorifying God, the text says. And when the blind man in Luke 18 received his sight, he followed Jesus glorifying God. And the point is, when Christ visits people and blesses people, people are changed and Christ is glorified. And so the two things do come together in glorifying and people being changed. And so I think making the aim of your life the glory of God is to promote Christ in your life, to lift up his name, to tell of his goodness, to preach him with your words and with your life, to tell how great he is to whoever will listen to you, to tell people what he's done for you. It's wanting Christ to be glorified in your life by doing what he has already done in you and in me. That's not a waste of time or an empty, hollow goal. That's a good goal for the Christian. God be glorified. Be honored, be hallowed, be lifted up. It's the reason we were created and the reason we've been brought into God's family, to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Let's pray together. So Father, we want to be people who glorify you, who magnify you, who lean on you, who trust in you. Father, we want our love for you to grow. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in our humble adoration of how great you are, how good you are. And God, I pray that you would do this work in us in the same way that you caused us to be born again as a miracle. That you would cause us to grow, which is also a miracle. And Father, may we simply respond to your work in our lives. May we walk by the Spirit. May we maintain attachment to the vine, as we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. And God, remind us again and again and again of our daily need for you, our daily dependence on you. We are nothing apart from you, O Christ. And so stay with us always and remind us of our great need for you, that we would be people who live every single day trusting and worshiping and praising and relying on our great God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up together for one more song.